So a few months ago, I was listening to a science podcast, and one of the astrophysicists chatting away there said, well, that's like, you know, a three-body problem. Like, like everyone knows what a three-body problem is. And I was like, what? What's a three-body problem? And then I dusted off some of my old physics books, and I was like, Newtonian Physics 101, I do kind of remember this. I kind of do. Let me draw it out for you. Two-body problem. Let's say there's two bodies of equal mass. Yeah, we'll call them planets. And they're just like, you know, shooting through the universe, right? Newtonian physics will tell us that if they're moving along, we know what's going to happen to those two guys. We have an equation for this. All right? We know exactly how this is going to work out. If they're passing by, it's going to look something like this. I mean, this is not exact, but you get the idea. They're going to start rotating around each other. We know the laws of gravity. We know how this works out. I can predict, if you tell me the mass and how they're moving, I can predict how this will work out perfectly, exactly, forever. Plug it into the equation and presto, you got it. The laws of gravity tell me everything I need to know. It is simple, understandable, predictable. But the question then comes in, what happens if a third body, a third object, were to enter into the equation? What happens then? Now, I am not going to pretend like I can draw this one, but I'm going to show you a computer simulation of a three-body problem, all right? So it starts out like this. Kind of what you'd expect. It looks kind of like beautiful, simple, like, and think I see a pattern here. But as it goes along, things get more and more complicated. More and more complex, and you're like, what? I don't see a pattern here. I don't understand what's happening. Do they keep running into each other? And where'd that one just go? So it is not simple. It is not understandable. It is nowhere close to predictable. And it only seems to get more and more complex over time. In fact, if you run a computer model, it appears that there is no pattern ever. Here's the part I find fascinating. Mathematically, it's not just hard to predict what they're going to do. It's impossible. It's mathematically impossible. By just adding one more body to the system, things become so impossibly complex that there is no equation, no pattern, no rhythm. It is impossible to solve. I don't know about you, but I find this shocking. I thought we lived in a scientific age. I thought we had answers to questions like this. But you're telling me that if there's three bodies in motion, I can't predict, according to the laws of gravity, how they're actually going to move? And this should tell you something about the nature of reality. This should tell you something about life. Life is like this. Relationships are like this. Dare I say, marriage is like this. So it begins as a two-body problem, right? This is you. This is me. And we do our premarital and we got it figured out. We know exactly how this is going to work. We learn the system. We know the rules. And it starts out working perfectly, beautifully. In fact, if it's just the two of us, we could be like this forever and ever. Oh, it's so beautiful. But then a third body shows up. Sometimes literally, enter the baby. Maybe it's not a baby. Maybe it's a new house. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a health issue or a friendship or hobby or addiction. Something enters into the system and our two-body problem becomes a three-body problem. What once made perfect sense, what was perfectly predictable, like you could figure it out, it fit your equation, now becomes not just hard to predict, but impossible. Now, marriage ends up looking more like this. It's a three-body. So I wonder if this might also give us a more realistic model of what a relationship with God looks like too. So last week, I introduced this picture to you. I said the Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are the remains of an ancient gateway. And so this is an ancient gateway, and this is the way the Psalms function. That when you enter into Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you are passing through this gateway into a whole new world, the way of prayer, the way of life with God, the kingdom of God. It's into a whole new space of life. And we posed the question like this last week. Psalm 1 asks, like, how do we learn or relearn how to deeply communicate with God at every stage of life, in all occasions, at all times, in all kinds of prayers, no matter what you're going through? How do you get back into that space of prayer with God? How do you enter into it? Because sometimes it's really, really hard. Sometimes you're in a dry season. Sometimes you don't feel like you're where you should be. How do you enter into that? So Psalm 1, what it does is it points us back to the foundational truths, to what's called Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of the law of Moses. And this gives us, this is what life is supposed to look like, life with God. And your relationship with God in Torah, it's fairly simple, and it is beautiful, and it is understandable. Of course, it wouldn't look anything like the marriage relationship. It looks more like a universe or a solar system. So in the middle, you have God, who is like the sun. This is God. And this, bink, is you. And according to Torah, the way things are supposed to be, your life should orbit God. It should go like this forever and ever. And when you're in alignment with God, things are the way they're supposed to be. And there's a Hebrew word for this, shalom. Shalom. Things are going the way they're supposed to be. Things are in alignment. You are where you're supposed to be. And when you read Torah, when you sink your roots into Torah, this, it grounds you in that. But as true as all that is, in lived experience, it doesn't quite feel so simple. Inevitably, somebody or something enters the system, and suddenly God is not the only thing pulling on your life. There's another object that enters your life, be it a marriage or kids or career or unresolved emotional baggage, health issues, finances, sexual desires. Something enters into the equation, and it starts to pull you away from God. And suddenly, it no longer feels like God's the center of all things. And your life starts to head towards chaos. It looks like a three-body problem. Of course, maybe that's just me. Maybe you figured out how to stay in perfect alignment with God no matter what comes your way. I hope you have. But every time I think I figured it out, I discover I haven't. So the simple, beautiful, understandable theory of like making God the center of your life is not so simple, beautiful, or understandable in practice. And this is why we don't just get Psalm 1, we get Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, it points us to what we call history or the prophets, what the Hebrews called Nevi'im. So it points us to not Torah, but to how Torah is actually lived out in the stories of real lives and real people and real places and real events. And it is much, much more messy. In reality, it is beyond complex. In reality, it is so much harder than it looks like in theory. So Psalm 1 is like marriage vows, where you say, like, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part. Yeah, I got this. I know the theory. But then Psalm 2 is what it looks like to live that for 10, 20, 40, 60 years. Psalm 1 shows us how to root ourselves in the reality of God, but then Psalm 2 shows us how to not lose our way when everything in life seems to be pulling us away from God. Last week, Psalm 1 showed us that the way into this life of prayer, deep communication with God, it begins with listening to God's word. But this week in Psalm 2, it's going to show us what it looks like. Well, when we do listen to God's word, but then there's a lot of other voices crying out for our attention. So how do we keep God in the center of our lives when it feels like everything is trying to pull us away from him? Psalm 2 begins like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? So the Hebrew term conspire here is kind of graphic. It describes the sound or the voice of like a sea of people. In fact, sea of people is the language. It's like tumultuous or the roar of waves. It's sea-like language here. And that sea-like language can be uplifting, like the sea can be uplifting, right? So David in Psalm 55:14, he says, I entered into the sea of people, the sea of worshipers in the temple, and I had sweet fellowship, sweet conversation. It was uplifting. But this here is not so uplifting. This is more likely the voice of a mob or what we would call crowd think. It's the voices of distraction and anxiety and fear and manipulation and lust and hatred and gossip and conspiracy theories and narcissism and half-truths and fake news. If you have any question about what it sounds like to listen in on a sea of people and just the noises that come up from them, I would encourage you to just flip through social media for a little while, huh? Listen in. So this sloshing sea of people is likely not just a comment on crowdthink, though. In this context, in the ancient Near East, they viewed their cosmology. They viewed there's the universe created by God, orderly, good. But outside of the universe, out beyond those bounds, is this sea of chaos. There's a sea of chaos, an ocean of chaos, watery chaos. And so we even see this in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, these waters, and they are, in Hebrew, tohu and bohu. They are formless and void. They're like, terrible, chaotic waters. Here, it appears that chaos is seeping back into God's good creation. And what is obvious in the Hebrew is not so obvious in our English translation. It's this, that Psalm 2 mirrors almost exactly Psalm 1. So in Psalm 1, it's about this blessed one who meditates on God's word day and night. And I taught you a word last week. It was Haggah. Haggah. Do you remember this? I gave you a piece of bubble gum to chew on that idea for a while. It's verbal rumination. It's the idea of audibly working a word over and over in your mouth. It is... It's the idea of chewing on something, not just reading the word of God, but chewing on it, hearing it in your ears, taking it into your body, drinking it down, letting it fill your stomach, letting it become part of you. That's the image of God. In Psalm 2, so in Psalm 1, it was all about prayer begins with listening to God's word, specifically that Haggah. Psalm 2, these people are not listening to God's word, though. They are listening to the crowds. They're listening to other voices. They're listening to, well, I guess today we would say the algorithm. And the peoples they don't just plot in vain. They literally Haggah in vain. So here, blessed is the one who Haggahs God's word. But these people aren't listening to that. They're listening to all the noise of the crowds, and now they Haggah in vain. So there are two ways to Haggah. There are two ways to meditate. One is to ruminate over God's word, to fixate over it, to chew over it again and again, let it get into your head and into your body and into your life. And the other is to Haggah what all the crowds are saying, all the other voices. One demands effort. It asks something of you. Like, you don't unintentionally Haggah God's word. You don't unintentionally meditate on God's word. You have to, Psalm 1, there's a fork in the road. You have to choose to go this way, and it's going to feel like you're heading, the only one headed that way. Like you're swimming upstream. But the other demands nothing of you. Like, in fact, if you choose nothing, if you just float down that lazy river, you will find yourself Haggahing what everyone else Haggahs. Whatever the pop news is, whatever the juicy detail is, whatever the thing to be anxious about is, you will find yourself part of the sea of people singing the same songs, thinking the same thoughts, believing the same lies, headed in the same direction. One is to Haggah the voice of God, and the other is to Haggah the voices of anxiety, distraction, fear, narcissism, lust. So while you and I, we might just accidentally fall into Haggahing CNN or TikTok or pornography or your career or your kids or on and on we could go, whatever the world pushes your way, you just listen to that and you fix it. You find yourself chewing it over again and again and again. It's caught in your mind. You wake up in the morning thinking about it. You go to bed at night thinking about it. You wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. You don't even try. It just happens to you. So while that might be unintentional, the psalmist here, David, wants to make sure we know that while that might be unintentional, the messages you are receiving are very intentional. There's agency behind them. In fact, we read verse 2. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, literally Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So if you've ever felt like the whole world is against you having a relationship with God, David says, that's because it is. If you've ever felt like, man, everything is stopping me from praying right now, David says, that's because it is. The kings of the earth are intentionally feeding you messages to get you to reject the authority of God so that you will throw off his shackles, so that you will reject God's authority. Like, this is intentional. Now, here's where we need to probably pump the brakes a bit and make sure we aren't losing anyone over this kingship language. So if you are like a red-blooded American like I am, when you hear about kings, you think about ridiculous things like this. Yeah, that's funny. When Jenny and I first saw that picture, we were like, oh man, is that like one of those, that looks like one of those photo booths at Hershey Park? Like, pretend like you're a king. Yeah, it's just ridiculous. Yeah. And yet, okay, I got to take that down. When we come to the scriptures, we will find God is king over and over and over. It's a kind of a big deal. In fact, when the editors of the Psalms, when they say, hey, this is how you get in on life with God, a life of prayer, which is a life in relationship with God. This is how you actually live out life with God. They think that to get in on this thing called prayer, we probably need to know something about what a king is and about what a king does. So in seminary, I wrote reams of paper on ancient Near Eastern kingship. And I am so tempted to overexplain this one. Maybe sometime, huh? You can look forward to that. But today I'm gonna hold back. I wanna give you two things. I'm gonna hint at two things and point in the right direction, okay? So the first thing you need to see here is that God is king is a metaphor, but, not all metaphors are created equal. They are not. So let's learn how to read the scriptures a little here. The Psalms describe God as king, like this one, but that is qualitatively different than saying Psalm 18:2, my God is my rock. Qualitatively different. King, rock, both metaphors for God, both. But they are not at all the same. So now, technically, literally, God is neither king nor rock. Or in the words of Eugene Peterson, I love this. He says, a metaphor is literally a lie. It's literally a lie. But to say my God is my rock, it's not a lie. Because it's not trying to say my rock is my God. That would be a lie. And it's not trying to say that God is a rock in every way. That would be a lie. But in some specific ways, God is like a rock, or there's rock-likeness, right? So the metaphor says what cannot be said literally. It describes something that can only be described indirectly. It puts spiritual meaning into earthly, physical terms, language that we can grasp and touch and understand. So there's something about the way in which God made rocks, rock-likeness, that reveals its creator, that reveals something about God. So strength, foundation, protection. Something about rocks points us to God, but not everything. God is not dumb like a rock. He's not material like a rock, and he can't be crushed like a rock. So that's how we understand my God is my rock. But when we come to God is king, this is in a different category. This is what Hebrew scholars refer to as a root metaphor. That out of this one metaphor will shape our imagination about God in so many different ways. This one metaphor shapes and informs almost everything we have to say about God. So let me give you some examples. He lives in his heavenly palace. He is enthroned. He gives royal decrees. He's seated in a royal court. He leads campaigns against his enemies. He is sovereign and majestic, kingly language. He sends out his messengers to proclaim his message. And we, you and I, we are made in his image. Why? Because that's what kings do. They set up images of themselves to establish their dominion. So they say, this is my kingdom. See all of my images. Now, out of this one root metaphor, God is king, a whole tree of metaphors grow. And it doesn't just tell us one thing about God. It shapes and informs almost everything, like how we approach him and who he is and who we are. Like, we understand ourselves and reality itself through this metaphor. And so here in Psalm 2, as we're going to enter into prayer, enter into life with God, David, the psalmist says, hey, if you want to enter and get in on this thing called prayer, life with God, then you need to understand God is king. So the one thing you should understand about God as king, then, is that in the ancient Near East, king is not just some guy who happened to win the cosmic lottery and was born into a position of power and authority. I mean, he was that. But the king, across the ancient Near East, was God's representative, period. That's who the king was. And I'm not just talking Israel. I'm talking across the ancient world. So you go to the ancient Canaanite king, and he represents Baal. You go to Egypt, and that king, Pharaoh, famously represents Ra, the sun god. So the primary difference between Israel and the surrounding nations is not in how they viewed the institution of kingship. It is not. It's in how they viewed God. So being the representative of the violent, sexed up, lightning bolt throwing warrior god Baal looks very, very, very different than the God who shows up and says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It looks very different. So I don't want you to miss the point here. When David refers to the kings of the earth, they don't just represent socioeconomic political powers. They don't just represent like military force or economic force. Though they do, they represent all of these. In the ancient Near East, when he's writing this, they also explicitly represent spiritual forces, competing gods who want to overthrow the rule of God. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. Which, to update this just a little bit, just think about this, what this is actually saying for us in our world. This is to say that in and under and behind the major socioeconomic, political, sexual, religious, ideological forces of our world, there are unseen but quite real spiritual forces. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Welcome to New Story. So if you're sitting there saying, like, Anderson, are you telling me like demonic forces are controlling like big tech and big pharma and the government and everything? Are you suggesting that demonic forces are using like Amazon to turn us all into simple-minded consumers and demons are using the presidential campaign to divide us all and demons are using big tech to like fill us with anxiety and diminish our attention span so that we can no longer even have the capacity, much less the desire to pray? Pretty much, yeah. Yeah, I know it's kind of awkward, but yeah, that's what I'm saying. So, I live in the same world you do. Yeah. And I get it. Like, all this talk of, like, lower G gods and spiritual forces, it feels ancient and archaic and unscientific, because it is. And maybe you have found, like, all the answers. Maybe you find, like, a material explanation of everything in life. Maybe you find that perfectly satisfying. Like, you feel like everything that you see in our world can be explained, like, politically, economically, scientifically, through evolution or something. I'm happy for you. I really am. But personally, I'm skeptical. Some of the things I see in our world, some of the things I see in my own soul, some of the things I know in our church. Well, let's just say I am not satisfied with purely materialistic answers. This is a three-body problem, guys. In my experience, reality is way more complicated than we can even begin to imagine. And I find that the language of Scripture, as awkward as it might be to my modern ears, it actually gives a better, fuller, more accurate map of reality. If you're not there, I encourage you to wrestle with that. But this does draw a point that this is clearly what David is saying when he talks about the kings of the earth rising up. He's talking about the spiritual authorities that are then seen in the worldly authorities. And so this opens up that the opening question of the psalm suddenly takes on a whole new force. So why do the nations conspire? Why do they rage? Why are they sloshing about and the peoples plot Haggah in vain? Why are they so fixated on overthrowing God? Now this is supposed to be a rhetorical question, I'm pretty sure. That's what all the commentaries say. Like, this is insane. Who tries to get rid of God? Who tries to replace the center of the universe? Who tries to redefine reality? Who would be so insane to think they can take God out of the equation? And yet, at least today, it's a good question. It's a real question. What is it in our world and in us that seems to always want to pull away from God? Always. Like, why is this the oldest temptation? To believe that God's holding out on me, to believe that the only way to get what I really want in life is to break free from God, to go and take it for myself, not live in alignment with Him, but do things on my own. And why is it so hard to keep God at the center of my life? And why do I feel this pull over and over and over again? It's a good question. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So I have a history of laughing at the most inappropriate times. We went to a very serious fundraising event a few years ago. Very serious. A ministry that takes itself very seriously and is very serious. I mean, I wore a suit. It was like going to a funeral, guys. I'm sitting there, my catered chicken, and each speaker that gets up, they're weeping, and they should. I mean, it is powerful, and it's that kind of event. And then they go and they show this video, and it was an evangelical band that's promoting the cause. And this video, the lyrics, something about it was so cliche, so on the nose, so over the top that it felt like a parody. Like, it was like if SNL had made a video of what they think evangelicals would do. And I took one look at it and looked at my wife, and she knew I was going to bust out laughing. And she looked at me like, don't you dare. And then she dug her nails into my thigh to help me get through that so we didn't get banned from that ministry forever and ever. This feels a little bit like that. Up to this point in the psalm, things are very intense. They are very serious. I mean, the kings of the earth, the multinational corporations, the governments, higher education, big tech, everyone has come together to kill God, to overthrow him, to kill his king, to overthrow his rule, to say, we will not have God in the center of our lives anymore. Kick him out. And God laughs. He can't help himself. This is, guys, Can you believe this? This is the stupidest thing ever. In fact, it's beyond ridiculous. In fact, it would be cute if it weren't so horrifically destructive. But it is. It's destructive. This kind of rejection of God doesn't hurt God. It doesn't threaten him. He is not threatened in any way, shape, or form. But the collateral damage, what it does to the people of God, the people that he loves, that makes him furious. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So in the original context, my king is David. He says, I installed David as my king. I chose him. He's the one who is anointed, the anointed king who now represents me on my behalf. And my holy mountain is Jerusalem. This is the place where I'm setting up my kingdom, where my earthly reign is going to be, my earthly throne will be set up. And all of this becomes more clear in the next verse when David himself speaks. Listen to this. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. David speaking here. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. So Jenny and I recently started watching This Is Us. I know we're like 8 years behind. But if you're not familiar with it, there's nothing fancy about it. It's just a story of a family. But what makes it interesting is that it's not chronological. It doesn't follow like here's this happened and then this happened and this happened. Instead, it jumps around in the timeline. Like it tells you this happened like 20 years ago and then this happened in the present and then this happened 10 years in the future and then it goes 10 years in the past. And it goes back and forth so that when you enter into any given moment in the show, it's going to show you layers, how each moment is layered one upon the next, upon the next, upon the next. Each relationship is layered one upon the next, upon the next. Each emotion is layered so that each moment reverberates through an entire family, through an entire lifetime. And that is more realistic to what we experience in life. So David is having a This Is Us moment. And in this verse, he is going to layer, for the next three verses, he's going to give you layer upon layer of layer of how he understands his present in view of what God has said in the past. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, after decades of hardship and conflict and his family pulling apart at the seams, David finally gets a break. He's finally at rest and he's sitting in his palace and he feels this tinge of conviction like, holy cow, I'm sitting here in a palace and my God is still in a tent. The tabernacle. So he goes to the prophet Nathan and says, Nathan, here's what I want to do. I want to build God a house, a temple. And God, through Nathan, replies to him, the Lord declares to you, this is God's decree, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Like you want to build a house for God, but God's going to actually build a house for you. And house in Hebrew, like in English, can mean a building or it can mean a dynasty, like the House of Windsor. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, when you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Does that mean a temple or a dynasty? Yes. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So your son, David, will build the temple and a dynasty, and your son, a son of David, will rule over God's kingdom forever. And then he says this famous line, I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. He won't just be your son, David, he'll be mine. Not my servant, not my employee, not my business partner, not my ambassador, he's gonna be my son. And a son is an heir. A son carries the family name. A son acts like, looks like, becomes like the father. A son learns and eventually runs the family business. A son has the authority of the father. And a son is a son no matter what. And God said to David, your son will be my son. That's promise number one. But the layers, they keep coming. Verse 8. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So David thinks to layer number two. It's the promises to Abraham. Genesis 12, 17, 22. God promised that to Abraham that through a son of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So Genesis chapter 50, Jacob on his deathbed brings all of his sons forward and blesses each and every one. And when he gets to Judah, he pauses and says this prophecy. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. I'm going to give him a ruling staff, and from a son of Judah will come one, he to whom it belongs, who will rule the nations. So over the ages, David sits here in this moment, in the present moment, and thinks back since time began. The nations have been raging. The kings of the earth have been in revolt against God. They've been attempting to overthrow God. And yet, no one can stop the promises of God. So the nations are raging, and God picks one man, an old man, a man you've never heard of. And God made a promise to Abraham. The kings are declaring themselves to be God, but God makes a promise to Jacob. And the whole world ignores God, that they laugh at him. But then God makes a promise to David. And this is how the kingdom of God moves forward. No one can stop it. As small and quiet and little as it might seem to the kings of the earth, God has promised a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, a son of David will be king unlike any other king, and he will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and before him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And there's nothing that all the powers of this world, as much as they rage, there's nothing that they can do about it. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So that's awkward when God starts saying things. It sounds threatening, like be wise, serve him with fear, with trembling. Kiss the Son or else. The language sitting here in northern Chester County, the wealthiest county in Pennsylvania, in one of, if not the wealthiest nation in the world, and the most powerful nation in the world, in an era of security and wealth and prosperity unlike the world has ever seen. Sitting here in this position of power, relative safety, this seems harsh. This seems almost abusive, like kiss the Son or die. But I want you to notice a couple things about this text that might help give it a little context. The first thing I want you to notice is that he isn't trying to destroy anyone. He's trying to keep them from destruction. You see, your way will lead to your destruction. The way you're going, you're already headed towards destruction. He's trying to stop them from their destruction. He's not trying to destroy them. And if we attempt to live our lives apart from God, that's where we're headed. And I'm not just talking about hell, although that is a real possibility. But if you try and live your life just following, just hugging whatever the world throws your way, we know how that's going to work out. Look at our world. It ends in anxiety, porn addiction, depression, division, narcissism, the complete inability to pause, listen, or pray, burnout, loss of identity, isolation, loneliness, uncontrolled anger, hatred, a vision of life that has no room for God, and an attention span that's so short that you immediately forget what you were even thinking about. This is where our life is headed. So that's the first thing. He's not trying to destroy them. He's trying to stop them from destruction. The other thing to consider is that when the editors of the Psalms took this in its final form and placed it at the front of the Psalms, by that time, this had already happened. So this is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, which, along with most of the great treasures of antiquity, is hosted in the British Museum in London. Yeah. There on the left is Shalmaneser himself, and there's someone at his feet, someone kissing his feet. You know who that is? Jehu, the king of Israel. Which is to say, by the time this is written, Israel and Judah had both utterly been destroyed. The people had been destroyed. They had no power. They had no wealth. They had no defense. They had no king. So these are not the arrogant words of like a secure, wealthy, powerful people threatening the weak. You better get in line. These are the cry of hope from those who are hopeless and powerless and voiceless and defenseless and oppressed, saying, God, your king better save us. This is belief in the promises of God despite everything that you see in front of you in the world. In fact, the Babylonians would have dropped to their knees laughing if they heard, kiss the king. The Persians would have thought this was the most ridiculous thing they'd ever heard. The Greeks and the Romans would have laughed out loud had they heard this. In fact, the Romans did. That's the whole thing, right? Right before Jesus is crucified. What do the Roman soldiers do? They wrap him in a purple, like a king, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they said, can you believe this guy? He actually believes the promises of God. He thinks those are more powerful than Rome. Can you believe it? That's the point. So please hear this. When the psalmist warns, kiss the son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. This is the voice of a persecuted, oppressed people. This is a prayer of hope. And please take this the way I mean it. He is not speaking for us. He's speaking to us. He is talking to people who are heavily invested in the powers and systems of this world, and it's working for him. He's talking to people who are cashing out on the systems of this world. He's talking to the people that find their security and their safety in the kings of this world. The kingdoms of this world are good for me. I want them. I love them because I'm part of them. I'm benefiting from it. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to, for the most part, us. So he's not warning us. He's warning us to not trust in the powers of this world. He's saying, do not put your hope in the stock market. Don't put your hope in your job or in your friends or in your family or anything other than God. It will just pull your life out of alignment. But you need to seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. And it ends like this. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the one. And Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So how do we keep God at the center of our lives when it feels like everything's pulling us away from him? Like, how do we find blessing? And the message of this psalm is quite clear. Surrender is your only hope. That's the way to keep God at the center of everything. You have, when everything keeps coming into your life to pull you off course, to pull you away from him, you got to surrender. You got to surrender. You got to surrender. You got to surrender. If you think you can control it or manage it, you're ruined. If you think you can allow it into your life and be like, oh, I can love Jesus and love this thing, you're ruined. You got to surrender. You got to surrender. You got to surrender. If you think that you can juggle it, that you can handle it, that you can control it or solve this, if you think there's a pattern or something that you can figure out, you're headed towards destruction. So the call to faith in the New Testament, it is not by accident that the New Testament authors, what is the language they use to describe what it means to believe in Jesus? They pull it directly out of Psalm 2. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Judah. He's the son of David. He is the son of God, not a son of God. He's the only begotten son of God. And unlike any other king you've met, because he doesn't just want to make you subject to him, that when you bow your knee to him, you discover that he actually already surrendered his life for you. That's how much he loves you. And when he invites you in, he doesn't invite you in as a servant. He calls you a child of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says we are adopted to sonship, that we get this level where we get to be treated like heirs. Like we get to carry the family name. We get to be treated with that kind of love, that we are called unto his mission, that we are part of the family business. But the only way you get there is through surrender. The thing about surrender is that it's not once and done. I wish it was. Because, I mean, I've definitely had those moments where, like, I surrender all. Like, I give everything to you, God. And that works for a little while. But eventually something else comes shooting into my system. And I find, I got to surrender that again and that again and that again. In fact, the Old Testament gives us this picture of this. When God was teaching his people, like, how to do life with him, Leviticus chapter 1, the first way you enter into a relationship with God, where does worship start? It starts with the whole burnt offering. Every morning and every night, you take an animal, a ram, you lay your hands on its head, you identify with it, and then you offer up the entire ram as a sacrifice to God. You put the whole thing on the altar. You burn up the whole thing. The whole thing is consumed. That same language of whole burnt offering is the exact same language of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, where he offers up his very self. He surrenders the thing that he most loves. And it's the same language that the Apostle Paul will use in Romans chapter 12 to tell us this is what we should do. That in view of God's mercy, if you've ever experienced Jesus' love for you, if you've ever experienced that he died for you, he already gave his life for you and then rose from the dead and is now calling you into his life, calling you into something beautiful, life that is truly life, a life of blessing and a life of prayer. And it's not easy, but it's beautiful. When you realize that, then your logical or spiritual act of worship is to then offer up your body as a living sacrifice. And again, it's not once and done. Surrender is over, and it's a life of surrender until Jesus finally comes back and you see him face to face. So this is how I want to close today, just with an invitation. I want to invite you to take a few moments, and I want you to just ask God, what has entered my life right now that might be pulling me away from you? What is pulling me out of alignment with you as the center of my universe, as the thing that gives my life meaning? What's stopping me from orbiting around you? And then as God leads you, as you're able, surrender that. So I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and come out, and I'm going to give you, while the band plays, just an opportunity to think about your life with God. So if you would either watch the video or close your eyes, however you feel led. And they're going to play us a song. Let me just pray us into this time. Father, we offer ourselves to you as Jesus has offered himself to us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that right now you would rise in our hearts and our minds. You would point out those things that are pulling us away from you, pulling us away from prayer, pulling us away from alignment with you. And God, I pray those things that have their talons in us and are ripping us to shreds, Lord, I pray that you would free us from them right now. I pray that you give us the ability to let go and trust you in this time. I pray this in Jesus' name.